And it is a pleasure to come together and to do like that song says. We pray that God would speak to us through the Word. Now, let's pray. Let's pray that. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and to open your Word. And Father, we do pray the words of that psalm. Pray that you would speak to us through your Word. Father, we trust and know and have complete confidence in that it is the way that you speak to us is through your Word, by the Holy Spirit giving us understanding as we open the Word together. And we just ask that you would do that now this morning, that you would grow us in our faith and grow us in our confidence in the finished work on the cross. Father, we just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're continuing in Romans. And that is on, isn't it? Okay. We're continuing in Romans, and we're coming to Romans chapter 6 this morning. And I want us to think just a moment as we think of chapter 6. Now, some of you may be familiar with it, and some of you may not be. I'm just going to read the first two verses for now, and then we'll talk just a minute about it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I want us to think just a moment about these verses and think about, I think it's clear to you all that we believe that you can't really understand the Scripture apart from the context of the other Scripture. And I want to remind you, too, as we think about it, that the chapters and the verses in our Bibles were added much later. I just want to make that clear. This was one long letter that Paul wrote, and the actual chapter divisions were added by a man in the 1200s. Just for our convenience, he divided the Bible up into some chapters. So he took this book of Romans and divided it into chapters where he thought the thought kind of broke. And then the verse numbers were actually added in the 1500s. So just to make that clear, this was one long letter. So you like the book, like the Bible that James has, the Reader's Bible. I don't know if you've seen that, but there's a new Reader's Bible that you can get that has all of those taken out. It's convenient for us to be able to look up where we're at in the Scripture. And we're in chapter 6. That's where we're going to be. But I just want to make that clear so that we don't put too much weight into those chapter divisions and book and even verse numbers. A lot of times we'll look at those verse numbers and think, oh, that's the end of the sentence. Well, it's not a lot of times. You'll notice the comma and it continues. And so as we begin this chapter 6, verse 1, we want to kind of consider and think about what has come before. And I'm just going to read it. Let's read it again together. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then? Paul's referring to what he had said before. He's referring back to chapter 5, referring back to chapter 4 even. He's referring back to the section before, and he asks the question, what shall we say then? And so to refresh our memory, let's just read all of chapter 5 again. Kind of get a context of where we are and what he had said. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what we have received from the Lord, from God, through Paul in chapter 5, is a description of us as who we are in Christ. There's a description of what has happened to us, how we have been joined together with Christ. We have the description of this reconciliation to God that continues the description of our justification by faith that was started in chapter 4. So, you know, the whole argument flows together. So we see a description of what has happened to us in chapter 5. We were enemies of God. So us, we were enemies of God. We were sinners. It says we were weak. We were unable to do anything about it. We were weak, unable to act. Being enemies of God, Christ died for us. He brought us to God. God brought us to Himself. And we were justified. We were judicially declared righteous by the shed blood of Christ. So he's telling us what has happened to us. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were under the reign of sin and death. But we've been brought into the reign of grace. We were in Adam, thus under the reign of death. Now by the love of God being poured out upon us, by the free gift of grace, we have been joined to Christ. Thus, we are in Christ. That's what we see described in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the contrast was given to us in the Scripture. The contrast was given to between death in Adam and life in Christ. That's what we've... All this has just been described to us, our position in Christ. And then Paul finishes the letter at chapter 5, right at the end of chapter 5. Let me go back here. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let's just continue into 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see the connection there? It flows together. So we've seen this description of what has happened to us. We see that scriptural contrast of being in Adam or in Christ. And I love the way Marshall explained that. You're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And then we come to today's text at the beginning of verse 1. And some would say this begins an entirely new subject. You know, some people say that this begins an entire new section. But I think just from reading those verses together, you can see that. You can see that Paul is answering an objection that would come from his teaching in chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5, what Paul has taught us, leads to this objection that he's saying here. And really what we have, he talks about our justification, and really the parentheses. Now, the people disagree on this, but I sort of agree. I've been reading a couple of different authors, and Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the guys I've listened to and read on this. And there's the parentheses, really, that begins right here at chapter 6, verse 1, and really goes through the end of chapter 7. Basically, it's a parentheses. It's kind of answering objections to the way he's described this actual working of God and bringing us to himself. And so it's really like a pause in right here in this case, that where Paul is building this argument for our justification by grace, our justification by faith, this justification that comes from God. He's building this argument, and then he just pauses here for a second to answer some questions. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And, James and I were talking a little bit about this last week at work, about chapter 6, verse 1, about this objection, this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a question that someone might ask. And I think as we think about the way Paul teaches in chapters 4 and 5, if you think about it, how the focus of this work that was done to bring us to Christ is upon what God has done. The complete focus of chapters 4 and 5 is upon what God has done. And in our nature, when we read those chapters 4 and 5, if we're focusing, in our nature, we think about what we need to do constantly. So I think it's almost sort of a natural response as you read chapters 4 and 5. But what about us? You know, what are we to do? And it's in our nature. I think we're born with a self-centered focus. When we're reading you're reading all this about God, you tend to want to go, yeah, but what? Let me get to the part that I do. That's what we tend to do. We want to say, what about me? If I pose the idea to myself that I'm doing something wrong, if I pose the idea to you that you're doing something wrong, or that something is wrong, if you're sick or, you know, something's just not going right, if you get to that idea, what is your response typically? I'll tell you what mine is. It's like, let me get this thing fixed. You know, there's something wrong here. Something's not going right. Let me fix it. Ask to Sonia. There's a lot of times she wants me just to listen to something, and I say, well, let's fix it, you know. And she don't want to hear me say, let's fix it. Here's how we're going to do it. There's times where you just need to hear and listen. But we think that way. We tend to think that way. And so Paul's description in chapters 4 and 5 that are completely God-centered, this salvation that is completely centered upon God and the work that he does, this description that he gives, I think, causes this natural objection to come. You know, it's sort of a natural objection that might pop into any of our minds as we're thinking about that and reading it. And, you know, there's different categories of objectors that might ask this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You can think of a legalist, someone who's really focused on the law. And, you know, you think of a Judaizer, or a Jew, or someone that is really focused on, we're making ourselves right by God by doing this and this and this and this. Or you could say a legalist from a church background that's still focusing on, these are the steps to making yourself right with God. You do this, and then you do this, and you do this, and you do this. Either person, a legalist, someone who's depending upon actions of man to bring salvation or to make things right with God or to fix things, they would look and say, the way you fix things is by obeying God. It's obedience. So The way you bring your, make yourself right to God is by your obedience. So they might would look at this description in 4 and 5, and at the end of it, they would say, but. You know, they would say, but Paul. Okay, we can't just listen to 4 and 5. We've got to try to look and find some other stuff, but Paul. The legalist would say, but Paul, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the way a legalist would ask him. That they would respond that way, I believe. They would ridicule Paul and say, Paul, what you've just told us is ridiculous. If we go by that, why don't we just keep sinning so that grace may abound all the more? And that's what a legalist might say. They might respond to Paul in this way. So that's a legalist, and Paul's going to answer that question. But also, someone who has no idea of the law, let's say someone who is seeped in sin, they're deep in sin, they live their lives with no idea of God, no idea of the gospel, no idea of righteousness. Just say they live in a different culture or just in the United States culture where they've been taught that there is no God. You live life and make yourself happy. They've lived their life for, you know, their whole life just thinking about themselves, doing things to please themselves. And they get to a point in their life where they hear this good news of the gospel, of what Christ has done for them, and they hear it and they believe and they repent. You know, they trust and they believe the gospel. And then they might hear this description in chapters 4 and 5. And someone that has lived that way for a long time at some point in their thinking could say, Paul, this is too easy. This is ridiculous. You don't know the way I've lived. This is too easy. A free gift? I don't have to do anything? You're crazy. I've got to clean myself up. This person might say, I've got to clean myself up and go to church. I'm going to clean myself up and be a part of the church. I'm going to clean myself up to please God. And they might say, Paul, if this is true, why would I even... I might as well just continue in my sin so that grace may abound even more. You know, this person might respond in the same way with an objection. Well, in my own mind, both of those objections are sort of the same. Both of them are about us doing something to earn our justification. Both of us are about doing something to make ourselves right with God. And that's what Paul is answering here. And let's read verse 4 again. He states this objection in 1 and then he responds to it and continues. Really, he continues his response through the next two chapters. But we're just going to cover the next verse this morning. So I started to do the next two chapters, but I thought it might go too long. But Paul states, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I think this is a reasonable question to ask Paul at this time. You know, it might be a reason. Let me say, it's not reasonable if you understand the chapters 4 and 5. But if you don't understand chapters 4 and 5 and you were hearing them for the first time, this might be a question you might, you know, that someone might ask. But we see his response here in verse 2. Let me read verse 2. Well, I'm just going to say his response is by no means. We see the response there. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So I want to emphasize the response there, by no means, is translated in the New American Standard as may it never be. It's a strong response. It's more like this. It's like, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul would say, by no means, may it never be. The King James Version adds, God forbid. God was not in that section, and you know that was not the wording, but they wanted to emphasize the strength with which Paul responded to this. It's may it never be, by no means. He's making a strong response to it. And what his objection, you can see by the response to this objection, I think, in the wording in the Greek, that what Paul's saying is that the question is ridiculous. It's a ridiculous question if you understand what was taught in chapters 4 and 5. It's ridiculous that you would even suggest that. The objection might make sense to someone who doesn't understand grace or justification or even the means of our justification. To one who doesn't believe that justification is completely depending upon the grace of God, this question might make sense. If they believe that it depends more on the actions of men, on their getting right with God, the question might make sense. But I want to make a statement, or just make a comment. If the way that Paul taught chapter 4 and 5, and the way that he responds to this question, should make us kind of pause and think about when we're teaching on the gospel, on justification, it should cause this response sometimes. You know, this response, this is almost like an antinomian response. An antinomian is someone who is anti-law. There's no law, you just go live however, but trust. You know, that type of response. And so if we present the gospel rightly, I think Spurgeon said that, Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that, we should sometimes get the accusation that we're anti-law, antinomian. You know, that we're preaching the gospel too freely. We should get that response sometimes. Now, I'm not saying we should be antinomian. We should expect a changed life. But if we're really teaching it rightly, there'll be that response sometimes. But if you think about it, if someone is thinking about it, you know, if they're thinking about it rightly and they understand chapters 4 and 5, it makes no sense, the question. But I might ask you, if someone who has been justified, who's been brought from death to life, they were transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, they believe the gospel, could they be led astray on this point? I think they could. They could hear the objector saying this and teaching in a different way. They could hear them make their arguments. They could hear them make their arguments that it doesn't depend completely upon God. It's not an act of God. It depends on some action of you. You know, you got to do something in this. They could make that argument, and I believe people, real believers, could be led into believing it. And I think that the reason that I think that is because of the strong response we see Paul give to the question. What does he say? May it not be. What did he say? Well, I'm getting mixed up as I read the different verses. By no means, he says. There's a strong response. And the response is by no means to the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the way he responds, what he's saying is this question shouldn't even be considered. We shouldn't even think this way. We shouldn't even think about this way. And then he responds, so he says, by no means, and he goes on in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we? I want to point out something about the we, and I read this in a couple of commentaries and then looked it up. The we, is a pronoun, right? We, it's something that represents some, you know, it's pointing to a noun. Well, normally in the Greek text, typically in the Greek text, the pronouns are attached to the noun somehow. Or no, the verb. Somehow they're attached. I don't understand it, but I just want to tell you that normally the pronouns aren't separated. But in this verse, Paul separated this pronoun to emphasize the we in the text. He didn't just throw the we in there. It's there specifically so that we can think about it. He's emphasizing the we. And he's emphasizing that we should notice that the we is there. Paul's intending to emphasize for us to look at the we and think about it. And the significance of this, what I think he's trying to emphasize is who we are in Christ as opposed to those who are in Adam. We who are in Christ as opposed to those who are in Adam. The whole emphasis is on our uniqueness, on our position. It's like a positional statement. We who are in Christ, we being what we are. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about it. We being who we are. We being what we are. How can we being what we are still live in sin? That's what he's saying. We being what we are, how can we still live in sin? So if you consider us and you consider where we are in Christ, taken away from being in Adam and put in Christ. All the descriptions in chapter 4 and 5 of us, of what has been happened. What he's saying, we in that condition, we being who we are, how can we still live in sin? We being those who died to sin, how can we still live in sin? You see what I'm talking about there? So he's emphasizing the we. That's who he's talking about, the we who are in Christ, as opposed to those who are in Adam. And then going on, we being in Christ, well, let me read this quote, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I did have a quote in here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I like the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones put it in the sermon on this same text, and I'll show you where to listen to that sermon sometime if you want to really listen to a good one on it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The whole emphasis is on our uniqueness, our special position, we being what we are. That is what makes the question of verse 1 unthinkable." That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. I think I read that as my quote just then, but that's the way Martin Lloyd-Jones placed it. And then I would go on and say, we being in Christ, we based upon our position, we because of who we are, how can it be that we who are in Christ would continue in sin? How can it be? How can it be that we who died to sin still live in it? We who died to sin. So now we got to ask, what does that mean? We who died to sin. And I want to emphasize too on this, that we who died to sin, there's a special verb that is used here also. It's a verb that I can't remember how you pronounce it, an aorist. I can't remember exactly how it's pronounced. But the word in the original language is referring to something that concretely happened in the past. This we died to sin. How can we who died to sin? This died to sin is something that concretely happened in the past. It's not something that's going on right now. This is something that has already occurred that he's talking about. And it's important that we see that to understand this text. He's referring to something that happened in the past where we died to sin. It's not something that's going on. It's not ongoing. It's something that happened before. And so to make us think about this a little bit, I want to think about what it's not referring to, okay? So it's referring to something that happened in the past. And I think I've misused this text before. So there's some other places. I'll talk about some other verses that speak kind of to the same thing. But this verse right here is not saying that we need to continually die to sin. It's not saying that we need to work on dying to sin right here. It's not speaking of our need to crucify the old man to reign victorious in our life now. It's not speaking of that. This is a past, something that's already occurred. It says we died to sin. It says we died to sin. It doesn't say we need to work on dying to sin in this text. It's not saying that we're affected by sin. Or it's not saying that, but it's also not saying that we're not affected by sin or that we're immune to sin. It's not saying that we've died to sin. Sin no longer has any effect on us. Because if it was saying that, why would Paul say in verse 12 of the same chapter, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So it's not saying that sin has no influence on us. It's not saying that, but it does say that we died to sin. It's not saying that we are slowly dying to sin. It's not saying that we're in a process. Some people teach that this is talking about sanctification here, which it sort of is, but in this one verse, they would be saying that we're in the process of dying to sin. It's not saying that. It says that we died to sin. And it's not saying that we died to sin's guilt in this text. It is true that the guilt of sin was removed from us, but it's not saying that we have died to its guilt or to the consequences. It says that we have died to sin in this verse. We just want to make it clear. Paul says here we've died to sin. And so it's not saying those things. So what does it mean? Okay? Really, Paul's reminding us in chapters 4 and 5, he's described what has occurred in bringing us to Christ and us being united with Christ. He's describing that in chapters 4 and 5. In this point, he's reminding us of our position. And in that position in Christ, we have died to sin. We have the old man Adam, that we were in Adam, that old man has died, and we were placed in Christ. So in that position, the positional truth is that we have died to sin. And then in the next several verses in chapter 6, he goes on and expands that point. Now, some people say that there's several different things happening here, that he's describing several different things. I think he's given us really the big picture, what has happened. We've died to sin. And then he expands it through the rest of chapter 6. You see him explaining it more, kind of opening it up. But he expands on it. But I just want to point out to you that this is really the overall summary of his argument in chapter 6, right here in verse 2. The objection, should we continue in sin that grace may abound, is ridiculous because of who we are in Christ. In Christ, we being what we are, a new creature, we have died to sin. We would like to turn this scripture into something that we should do. It's in our nature. We want to do that. We want to turn it into something we should do. We want to turn it into some kind of action that we're doing to try to cause ourselves to die to sin. But we got to get it straight in our heads what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about that. It's talking about our position in Christ. And in Christ, we have died to sin. And we are dead to it. But let me ask you a question. So if we've died to sin, what about sin? What about sin? How does sin fit in to this? Okay, we've got this description, and we've died to sin. We're these new creatures. How does sin fit in? Are we who have died to sin still affected by it? Does the lure, I mean, does it catch us out of the corner of the eye, the temptation? I mean, you're going along, and I always picture we're kind of like a dog. Have you ever been with a dog? Like, our dogs chase us down into the bluff on the four-wheeler. I mean, they will run, and they're chasing us, and their whole focus is on keeping up with that four-wheeler. They're running behind, but then something, I don't know what, but every once in a while, they'll just be on the four-wheeler, and they'll just go out in the woods. They see something, you know, and they're distracted. That's the way I kind of think of us as we're going along sometimes, and there's this temptation. It just kind of pulls us aside. So are we affected like that as Christians? We must ask that. He says here, we have died to sin. But are we affected? Do we turn towards sin sometimes? Do we see it? Should we look at that idea that we turn aside and we turn towards sin sometimes? Should we look at it and say, hey, we have grace, we're justified, let us just go on and live and not think about it? Scripture doesn't teach us that. But I think it's the same question that Paul's addressing here. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, he says, absolutely not. It's a ridiculous question because we've died to sin. So what do we say about it? Let's just think about sin. What, we've died to sin. How does sin still affect us? How should we think about sin as it affects us? Is there something we should be working on? You know, I just said he's not telling us that we gotta act to die towards sin, but is there something we should be working on? Is there a method of overcoming sin that we're to strive to completing? Should I be preaching a sermon right here on five steps to cause you to die to your sin? You know, that's what we would like, isn't it? Would we like that? I mean, if we just had it laid out, hey, you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this, and you do this, and everything's good. You don't have to worry about it anymore. I think we would like that in our sinful, you know, in our previous state. But and the Bible does speak of those things in other parts, okay? I just want to make that clear. In Romans 8:13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then in Colossians 3:5, we read, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So we see in other texts where there is this idea of putting sin to death in the text. But I want to emphasize in this text, that is not the focus. And there's something really significant in this text that is the foundational thing to these other verses, where it talks about putting to death those things in our body, the things that are earthly in us. And so there is a sense in which we're to struggle against sin. But in our text this morning, I'm going to try to explain this because it's something that has struck me the last several years, or the last few years. In our text this morning is the secret. It's not really a secret, but it's the truth to how we go about conquering sin, how we go about putting to death sin in our lives. It is in this text. And it's something that doesn't come naturally in our thinking, because we think about wanting to do something a lot. And really, in our bodies, we have been justified. We have been put in Christ. Sin has died. We have died to sin. That has happened. It concretely has happened. The problem is the old Adam in us sort of lingers there. You know, it kind of lingers. And the problem that we have when we fall into sin and when we struggle with sin is that we forget who we are. That's why Paul's writing it this way. When we're going along in our lives where we know that we are new creatures in Christ, we're living, we believe the gospel, we're going along through our lives. When we fall off into sin at different times in our lives where these temptations come and we're tempted and we go that way, the reason we do that is not so much in that we haven't focused on not sinning. If we focus on not sinning, we'll go that way all the more, I think. If we get this list of rules in our head, if we focus and we memorize the law, we memorize these rules, what happens? We go off into sinning even more. You see that with the Jews. You know, the guys that had that memorized in their head, what did they do? They killed Jesus. I mean, God intended it to happen, but that's what they did. He came and he showed them that they were still sinners, and they hated so much that they murdered. You know, you see it coming out, and these guys had the rules in their head, right? So we don't not sin by focusing on not sinning. Because what happens is when we fall into sin, we've forgotten who we are, who we really are. That's when we fall into sin. It's because we've forgotten that causes us to sin. So that's why Paul's reminding us who we are here in this text. We see in verse 12, what does he say at the end of verse 12? So he's talking about let sin no more reign in your body. But I want to emphasize that where he says that is at the end of his argument here. He's reminding us at the beginning of the argument of who we are. And it's important that we, as we're living our lives, if we're focusing on not sinning, it's not successful. What we focus on is remembering who we are. And like he said in verse 2, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's ridiculous. By no means, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? The important thing is that we keep remembering who we are. We have died to sin. When we're living our lives and we see temptations come, we remember who we are. I am no longer in Adam. I am in Christ. Therefore, I will not let sin reign over my body. We are in Christ. There is no more power in that, and that's what we have to remember. And Martin Lloyd Jones, when he was talking about it, really tried to do an illustration. I was trying to think of an illustration, and it's the best one I can think of. That While we were in Adam, we were slaves to death. We were slaves to death, slaves to sin. And he described an American slave. Okay? So right before the Emancipation Proclamation, you know, they were slaves. They were slaves. They had been born slaves in America. They grew up slaves. They were slaves. They were living their lives satisfied maybe in their situation. I mean, they had a master. They had a place to live and all that. They were slaves. They were there. They were okay with that. Well, in that proclamation, what happened? They were declared to be free. They had always been slaves. They were suddenly declared to be free. When you think about a slave, what did the slave do? Okay, 1 second he was a slave. And then the proclamation, however long that took, but the proclamation is made. The next day he's a free man. What do you think the slave did the next day when he got up? He went back and did his... He knew nothing other than being the slave. And that's sort of the way we are when we become in, when we're placed in Christ. We have the memory of what we were before. It's there, and that's all that we have known. And it, but then as we understand what we are now, as we go through and we understand that more and more and more, that old man goes away. But the only way that he goes away, it's by focusing on where we are, who we are now in Christ. And that's the way sanctification happens. Sanctification does not happen if we make a list of rules and try to keep them. Sanctification happens as we live our lives understanding more and more about what has been accomplished on our behalf in Christ and who we are in Christ. And it's as we grow in that knowledge, that's where we have the power over sin. That's the way we're able to put to death those things and to live a life that is different. So that's sort of an introduction into our section. And I hope that if you remember one thing as you leave here, is just to remember that as you are faced with temptations, and I'll tell you, it's the thing that has helped me more with temptation than anything that I've ever done in my life. It's as you're faced with those temptations, it's to remember who you are and tell yourself who you are. You're like, man, that doesn't fit. Well, I was telling him something I said. I don't even remember what it was, but it wasn't a real bad word, but I said a word that I don't normally use anymore in describing that. And I was sitting there later, and I thought, that doesn't fit who I am now. You know, after I said that, I apologized for it. It was not a bad, I mean, nothing really bad, but it was using a word that's in the Bible in a wrong way, so not God's name, But I said that word just in a description. It was something that I used to say, and it just no longer fits. And that's the way we overcome sin as we live our lives. We might do something at some point and say, you know, you just tell yourself, Tony, that does not fit who you now are. That doesn't fit. When you start to get angry, you know, this anger boils up, and you know that it's wrong, and you see it coming, you just tell yourself, that is not who you are any longer. That's not you. And that's how we conquer that stuff. When lust comes up or anything you're dealing with, any sin that comes up, you just say, that doesn't fit, man. That doesn't fit. Remember who we are. Who we are. So anyway, I just hope that you'll take that this week and it will help. And let's pray. And then Marshall will come up for our corporate prayer. Father, we thank you for this word that we have covered this morning. Father, I just pray that you will help us all to understand just the glorious good news that we have in Christ, and to really understand who we are now that we are in Christ. Father, help that knowledge of that. Help. I just pray that it would help us as we go through this week and going forward that we would see that Father, that it's not so much that we don't focus on sin that causes us to sin, but that we forget who we actually are. And Father, help us to remember that and help us to live our lives in that way, completely trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. Father, that we would have complete faith in that, and that good news, that the positional truths that we've talked about today would be the things that would drive us to live lives that are more holy. Not that we're focusing on being holy, but we're focusing on trusting in the work that you have accomplished and the righteousness that we receive from you, the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. And Father, we just pray that you would help us remember that as we go forward. And Father, I thank you for this group of believers, and just pray that you would continue to grow us closer and closer together. And Father, we do ask that you would bring others to us, that you would give us opportunity to witness and minister to others, that we would have opportunities to share the gospel with others as we go through our days. And Father, we just praise you and thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.